I love metaphors, and I love the metaphor of a bridge for our relationship. Bridges form connections. Bridges connect two entities that would otherwise be isolated from one another. And there is a lot in this world that could and does divide us. Things like culture, language, customs. A lot of talk these days about xenophobia. Do you know what xenophobia is? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because the media has been throwing this term around a lot, and it's occurred to me that probably most people don't even know what the word means. But it's a fear of foreigners or a fear of people from other cultures. That's what xenophobia is, basically. I love the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ demolishes walls and builds bridges spanning gaps that separate people, nations, ethnic groups, cultures. A few years back, we did a study of the book of Luke. We went through the entire book of Luke on Sunday mornings. And in the midst of all the groaning and the moaning about the amount of time it took us to get through the entire book of Luke, we did actually learn some really important things. And we learned from Luke's perspective as a Gentile how the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the outsider inside. And there are numerous examples throughout Luke's writing where you have not just Gentiles, but Samaritans, lepers, women and children, outcasts, people on the outside being brought in by Jesus. And then the following year, we did the first 10 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and we didn't dare do the whole book, but I love it how the disciples come to Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and they say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And Jesus says something along the lines of, listen, guys, I'm going to tell you how this is going to work. You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Samaritans, Gentiles, barbarians. And I love the progression that you see in the book of Acts, if you study the book of Acts, from the church at Jerusalem, which was a church that was very mono-ethnic in chapters 2 through 7, to the church at Antioch in chapters 11 through 13, which was very cosmopolitan in nature. The thing is, our differences tend to drive us apart, but I love how the cross of Jesus Christ not only reconciles us to God, but reconciles us to one another. Jesus said in the latter days that the latter days will be characterized by conflict. Nations will rise against nations, Jesus says in Matthew 24. That word for nations is ethnos, which we would understand to be an ethnic group. But then when you read the book of Revelation and you read the rest of the story and the things that take place at the very end where this is all leading and we're given a glimpse of what a redeemed humanity looks like, and you have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together praising the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Take a look. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood, speaking of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this is a recurring theme in the book of Revelation. Over in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every tongue meaning every language. Now, we live in a more or less rural area of Atlantic Canada. So we don't see a lot of ethnic variety here, really, unless you count Cape Bretoners. Anybody here have a background in Cape Breton? Few of you? So we could count you guys. You're like kind of like the Samaritans, okay? We actually have a lot of people from who have backgrounds in Cape Breton as part of our church family, and we're delighted that that's true. But we don't have a lot of ethnic diversity. But today we're going to be thinking more about a particular gap that separates people, which has received a lot of attention over recent years, especially over the last several decades, and that is the generation gap. Because age is also one of those things that can separate us or alienate us from each other. Most of the other gaps we think of, the gaps that I mentioned, gaps of culture or language or custom or whatnot, those things have been prominent issues for all of history. Whereas the generation gap is more of a new kind of concept. And that's not to say that it didn't exist in days gone by. Even the ancient Greeks complained about the youth of their day. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see accounts there. One that came to my mind this week was King Rehoboam, who took the advice of his peers instead of the advice of the elders and ended up in dividing the nation as a result. And wasn't a good day. At all for them. So it's not that the generation gap didn't exist before, but it has been really, really blown out of proportion in our day. And one of the reasons for that is because it's been exploited. There are people that like gaps. They benefit from gaps. They benefit from it. And in the case of the generation gap, you can take, for example, the commercial enterprise. Just think for a moment how much money stands to be made on things like clothing and entertainment, movie, music, even food, for that matter, coming from a whole separate youth culture. The marketing world is amazing, isn't it? It really is. Now, recently, I saw an advertisement for gummy vitamins. For adults. Have you seen that? Gummy vitamins. For adults. So much in the advertising industry is targeted towards young adults and is incredibly juvenile in nature. It's rather than encouraging young people to grow up, it seems to serve the marketing strategies of these billion-dollar industries to have young people take long detours into kidulthood. And it's all about the bucks, right? Now, there is a legitimate way that young people are striving to establish their own identity in the adult world. However, the merchants of discontent have exploited that natural desire to create an entire industry out of it. And they're not the only ones either, because there's also the liberal elites within the world of academia also have something to be gained by isolating young people, especially dividing them, separating them from their parents in order to indoctrinate them in leftist anti-God propaganda. So I'm not suggesting that the gap doesn't exist or that it's just a recent development. There is a distance in our society between young and old, and it's increased by rapid technological advances that those of us who are older have a hard time keeping up with. You want to feel old? It's not hard to feel old. Just spend a little bit of time with somebody young while they are reprogramming your cell phone for you or something like that, and you get feeling old pretty quick. And the differences can be pretty frustrating. They also can be pretty funny. And maybe if we saw the humor in it, maybe we would not be as frustrated by it. But anyways, there's a lot of passages that we could go to in Scripture that highlight the generation gap. But I want to go to Psalm 145 this morning, and I'll get you to go there with me if you have a Bible with you or some type of way to access scriptures. Psalm 145, we'll also put most of these or some of these on the screen as well that you can read. But Psalm 145, and I'd like just to read through that psalm. First off, let's just pause for a moment and pray together. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You haven't left us to wonder about the important things, the truly important things that you have provided for us in your scripture, the truth that we need to know you and to live for you. So today, Lord, we pray that you guide us in, through your word and in your word. Just give us clarity of thought. And, Lord, that you might speak to our hearts, that we would have not just information, but that we would have a real understanding of your will and your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 145 says, a song of praise of David, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints will bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words, kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look to you and give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This psalm begins with a reference to eternity, and it ends with a reference to eternity. It says in verse 1, a song of praise of David, it says, I will extol my God and my King and bless your name forever and ever. In the last verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Forever is a long time. How long is forever? You ever think about eternity? We should. And of course, there's no way to really wrap our minds around eternity. But the exercise of trying is very important, because contemplating eternity shows us how finite we are. I think it's interesting that he doesn't just say forever. He says forever and ever. Does that seem redundant to you? Like, what's the difference between forever and forever and forever? Can anybody tell me? If forever is forever, then why say forever and ever? Emphasize the point? It's hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? We try to understand eternity, and yet our minds are not really capable of understanding eternity. But that's a good thing. It helps us because it becomes a frame of reference. Eternity is an important frame of reference which puts everything in perspective. And when we think about the subject of age, we need to think about eternity. Psalm 103 is also a psalm of perspective. And you can flip back, or we'll put some of it up on the screen there. But Psalm 103 begins and ends with the same phrase. This time it's, bless the Lord, O my soul. But if you look down in verse 11, It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like flower of the field. If the winds pass over it, and it's gone, and the place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. These are perspectives that we've been given by the psalmist in the Word of God. These perspectives give us a frame of reference, and we need that frame of reference. A lifetime might seem like a long time to you or me, especially when you're really young. Talk to someone who's older and ask them how long a lifetime seems, and they will tell you, it just seems to go by like the old people say, like a weaver's shuttle. The contrast is there for the sake of perspective. We need that perspective because a lifetime might seem like a long time, but when you see your life in the light of eternity, you gain a new perspective, and it's a perspective that we need. Back in Psalm 145, again, it says, I will extol you, my God, and King, I'll bless your name forever and forever. Verse 2 says, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Not only is God eternal, but he's also infinite. And in both cases, that's mind-blowing to even consider those things. But then in verse 4, he says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I think this verse is key here because it forms a point of reference. We've been talking about a frame of reference, which is eternity, and now we're talking about a point of reference, which is a generation, a lifetime, your life or mine. And suddenly we've gone from a frame of reference to a point of reference, and that's I suggest to you that's what the psalmist is doing here. He wants us to have a frame of reference, which is eternity, and then he takes us to a point of reference, which is one generation, one lifetime, if you will. We can think of our lives, and when we tend to think of our lives, we tend to think in very grand terms, but when you put things in divine perspective, things change. And the Bible's filled with these types of admonitions. If we go back to Psalm 90, and you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 90 it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. And then down in verse 12 it says, so teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The Bible's filled with those types of admonitions, Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament book of James, we have these words. Come now, says the apostle, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is the kind of perspective that we need to have in our lives. And it's the kind of perspective that we need to have when we think about the generations and the generational gap. This morning I want us to think about an intergenerational church. As a church, we have three core values. The center value is the value of community, and that community is to be intergenerational. Intergenerational. Verse 4 of Psalm 145 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. It's not just a telling, not just a teaching, but a personal testifying. The King James has the word praising. One generation shall praise your works to another. Not just some dispassionate communication of information, but something that's intensely personal. It's a personal testimony. One generation sharing with another generation what God has done in their lives. I'm suggesting to you today that verse 4 of Psalm 145 is key to this whole psalm. If you read through the rest of the psalm as we did, you'll see references there. That's what the references are to. The mighty works of God. Talking about God's faithfulness. Talking about His mercy. Talking about how the Lord upholds those all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. How His eyes, the eyes of all who look to Him, He provides food in due season. He opens His hands and He satisfies the desire of every living thing. He talks about the Lord being righteous. He talks about the Lord being kind. And He talks about the Lord being near to all who call on Him. And how He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. And how He hears the cry of those who save, hears the cry and saves them who call on Him. It's a testimony. It's a testimony of what God has done in a life. Says here that one generation, that's a point of reference, within the frame of reference of all eternity, shall praise His works to another generation. That's verse 4. We've read it a couple of times there. What is it that connects these two generations that He's talking about here right now? What is it that connects them together? The work of God in each of their lives, sharing that, right? Sharing what God has done in our lives. The mighty works of God. The great things God have done. The impact of the gospel in our lives. And that's what we're called to do. We sang that song earlier, your praise will ever be on my lips. I don't know whether that song was inspired by Psalm 45 or not, but it sure could have been. Because that's what David is saying here. Right? Your praise will be forever on my lips, and one generation will declare the praise of God to another generation. When it comes to that type of sharing, that kind of sharing that we do and we're called to do, there's a word, and in the time that's remaining, I want to go to the New Testament and think together about a word. And some of you, this will seem like something new or strange, you might be familiar with it, but if anybody that's been around for any length of time in the church would be familiar with the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia is one of those Greek words that's really, really important and significant. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament, and the first time it occurs is probably one of the best known occurrences, and that's in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus has been crucified and is raised from the dead, and He's ascended to heaven, and He has sent the promise of the Holy Spirit into the lives of those early believers, and on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, and Peter stands up and he preaches this great evangelistic message. And then when you pick up in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, it says, so those who received His words were baptized, and there were added that day to their number 3,000 souls, 3,000 people. And then it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And that word there, fellowship, is the word we're talking about. It's a Greek word, koinonia. And the word means to share in and with or to have in common. C.S. Lewis said, friendship begins with the words, what? You too? And that is really the idea behind this concept of koinonia or the word fellowship. You know, the world doesn't use the word fellowship anymore really much. It's slowly just become a religious term. And I don't know if the average person on the street would know what the word fellowship even means really. But biblically speaking, in the scriptures, it's a really important word. John 1:3. Just stay with me. I know we're at the lunch hour time right now, so this is where it's going to get harder. But stay with me here. 1 John 1:3, right there. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if we have fellowship together and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's so how Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians. And so you have fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So this koinonia, or this what we have in common, it's the bond we have in Christ. Communion or community that we experience together. What is it that every single Christian has in common with every other single Christian, no matter what the differences might be? What is it? Him. Right? To be a Christian is to be connected to Christ. It's to use the biblical words, to be joined with Christ, to be united with Christ, to be bound with Christ, to be one in Christ, is to have fellowship or communion or relationship with Him. Now, this is an extremely powerful concept. It's very pervasive in Scripture, that this whole idea of family or brotherhood, the sharing of the same Father, the same Savior, same Spirit, this unity or oneness. It's also interesting when you look at this word koinonia, though, it's used in a really beautiful way. And it has this sense of communion with God, but which is very inward or personal, but it also has this sense of outward sharing. So the idea becomes something like this, that Christ, knowing Christ, is so great that to have Christ in common makes any difference that might exist more or less insignificant. Now, the practical outworkings of that are significant as well. In that passage in Acts chapter 2, if you pick up in verse 44, just behind what we were reading there a minute ago, it says, "And all who believed," this is verse 44 of Acts 2, "and all who believed were together and had all things common." That's the Greek word koina, where the word koinonia comes from. All together, those who believed were together and had all things common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Over two chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 35, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common," is the word again. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So, this first New Testament church, these believers shared Christ. And because they shared Christ, they shared whatever they had. We don't have time to go into this in detail because some people have mistakenly taken this to mean what could be called communal living, which is a common purse, having a common purse, no personal property. And as you read through, but if you really study those early chapters of Acts, that's not what was happening here. Rather, it was the bond that they had in Christ that was opening their hearts so that they shared not only Christ, but they shared what they had with one another. Koinonia. It's an amazing thing to share Jesus. To share in Him. And we could go on about that. Paul, so practical is this and so pervasive, is that when Paul was taking up a collection from the churches through Asia Minor and through Europe for the church at Jerusalem, years later, he called that collection a koinonia. The word koinonikos means generosity. So you see, we're talking about sharing in Christ, but the sharing with one another that abounds out of that is a biblical cause to wonder when you read it. It's profound, really. And this whole idea of being one and being being joined together. Just a few more scriptures before we close. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. This is a common passage, but take a look at this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, okay? So there's the connection. You're connected to Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you're joined to Christ. You enter a relationship with Him, and so that there's a bond there. And He's saying here that if you receive any encouragement from that bond, that being joined together with Christ, that connection you have with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then He says, verse 2, be like-minded. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose to one another. So that's that idea. Another passage, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with Him when we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. If we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another. You got it there? Yeah. So, all of the instruction in the New Testament about how we treat one another. The call is to be devoted to one another, to honor one another, to be in harmony with one another, to accept one another, to serve one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, that you read through the New Testament. Those are all based on the fact that we are connected together by Christ. At the end of the day, if you haven't been able to follow me here, or if I've lost you somehow, or if you've started to doze off or something, listen, at the end of the day, only one question matters. Do you know Jesus? Because I don't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, or you're black or you're white or you're rich or you're poor, or if you're 90 or if you're 19. Because knowing Christ is so great that to have Him in common makes every other difference insignificant. That's the point. He is the tie that binds. He is what connects us. And when you bring this back to the whole discussion of youth and generations, and we talk about the lost generation. There's a lot of talk today about the lost generation. You know, they've done studies on this. And they've done a lot of studies on this recently. And the Barna Group has done a large study, and they say in one of the reports that while everyone focuses on why so many millennials leave the church, the reasons that the rest choose to stay are just as fascinating. And according to their 2013 study they did, the most positive church experience among millennials, can somebody tell me how old you have to be a millennial? What's that? Born between 1980 and now? Okay. I know there's a cutoff there somewhere, but 1980 on, right? So if you were born in 1980, how old are you today? Pardon? 37. So this is the so-called lost generation, all right? You were talking teens and young adults, young people. And he says here that everyone focuses on the reasons why millennials leave the church. The reasons that the rest choose to stay are just as fascinating. According to a 2013 Barna study, the most positive church experiences among millennials are relational. But not just any relationship. Intergenerational relationships top the list of reasons that young people remain connected to their faith communities. Those who stay are twice as likely to have a close personal friendship with an adult in the church who twice as likely as those who exit. That's significant. Again, there are other studies. Fuller Institute did a study, and they spent the last decade, and this is fairly recent, studying over 500 youth group graduates, 50 families, and 200 congregations to figure out how leaders and parents can build faith that lasts in young people's lives. And they write in their report, they say, you'll be glad to learn that service and justice and small groups and student leadership and retreats, etc., are important in building faith that lasts in young people. But surprisingly, they write, the variables most correlated with mature faith in high school and college are involvement in intergenerational worship and intergenerational relationships. In our study of 500 youth graduates, bringing the generations to sit shoulder to shoulder or to look eye to eye was the most important long-term faith feature of any youth activity. In other words, there is nothing more important than what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 145, verse 4, where you have one generation relating their faith to another generation. Why? Because when you have Jesus in common, all the differences become insignificant. But that begs the question then, because it means that the simple truth is that any and all of our relationship problems are resolved by an authentic personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Have you met Him? Has He joined your heart with His? Do you have that kind of relationship? Do you have that kind of person? Do you have that story to tell? Is your faith real? Is it authentic? Do you know Him? Because Christ, and knowing Christ, is so great that to have Him in common makes every other difference, makes any difference really quite insignificant. I work a lot with people. Some of you do as well, but people of all kinds of people. The variety is staggering, isn't it? I've never met two people that were the same, have you? They talk about fingerprints and snowflakes, but I'm not talking so much about fingerprints. I mean, the differences are, it's like an infinite thing, because the more people are born into our world, you know, you think that eventually one of them is going to show up the same as somebody else, right? But it never happens. It's like God has this infinite plan for humanity. And people are, there's just so many differences. And there's all kinds of ways we can divide up. We do it all the time. We focus on the differences. You know, you're not like me because you like the Toronto Maple Leafs. And I like the Montreal Canadiens. See? I mean, you know, was it Dave talking about hair? You know, some of us have hair, some of us don't have hair. There's so many ways to talk about the differences. But I have discovered in my life that Jesus transcends all that. And age is one of those things. You know, we think young people today are so different. They're just so different. Are they really that different? No. No. And I can sit down with somebody who's 16 years old. I'm pushing 60. And if they really know Jesus, all of the differences are inconsequential. They just don't really matter. So what's really happening with the exodus of young people out of churches in our day? I think it's because we've gotten away from what we're supposed to be all about and what we're supposed to be talking about. It's our relationship, with personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I will ask you today, if you're here and you're still awake, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to rescue you so that you could have a relationship with Him? Do you know Him? It's a pretty simple question in some ways, but it's not always an easy one. You can know Him. And when you come to know Him through personal faith, the very moment that you step across that line and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming for me. Take me. I'm yours. things change that very moment. Not everything changes that moment. Some changes take a lot of time. But some things change that very moment. And one of the things that changes is your relationships. What's that? What is that moment? That's a good question. That's the second thing. The first thing I would say is you realize how desperate your situation is without him. But that's a realization that grows over time. But at that moment, you're right. You're right. You come to a realization of how much God loves you. How much? Enough that he would send his son to die for you. Right? Those are relational things. Relational truths. So, what time is it? Quarter after. So, okay, so that's what time I told you that I was going to stop. So, I'm going to stop. But we're stopping with the most important question in the world. The most important question in the world. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Because if you do, and the person sitting beside you knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, no matter what difference might be between the two of you, it's inconsequential because you have him in common. That changes everything. Everything. Why don't you stand and pray with me? What is that realization? What happens in that moment of time? It is an aha moment. I remember the day when it came fully dawned on me what my situation was and what my need was and the reality of God's love for me. And I pray that God will give you that today, even today. And will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would reveal your love to each one here today. Lord, your word says that without you we have no hope. We're destined to perish. We have our sin separates us from you. But we thank you that Jesus Christ came and he loved us enough that he would come and lay down his life for us. And Lord, when those of us who are here today and we know you, Lord, there is absolutely nothing greater. There's absolutely nothing more important, more significant, more impactful, more consequential. Lord, you are our all in all. You are everything. You are merciful. You are faithful. You lift up the fallen. You are the righteous one. You, Lord, are good, and your goodness endures throughout all generations. Lord, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness in our lives. We praise you this morning, Lord, for how good you are to us. And for your great love for us. Lord, give us lips to praise your name, that we might share that personal story of your goodness to us with others, Lord, that they might know you, that they might know the one to whom to know is eternal life. Give faith, Lord, today. People that believe and trust in you, Jesus, for your glory in Christ's name.